I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 51, please, if you would. Psalm 51 this morning. I hope nobody will debate with me this morning if I say the church, and I'm not saying this church, although it's true too, is full of sinners, okay? And it is for sinners. We are sinners. There is no mistaking that reality, though our heart is often to try to deceive ourselves about that fact and in fact mislead other people about it. None of us really want to have that be the chief way in which people think about us. And that's understandable as well, that we would not want to revel in our sin, in no way glory in our sin, take time to make sure everybody knows we're a sinner because we tell them of all our sinful exploits or bemoan our sinful failures. That's all. I mean, I recognize that there is a delicate balance. I heard someone say one time, it's no problem with telling people that your feet are made of clay, but you don't need to always be taking your shoes off to show them. So I understand the tension, but we have to recognize that church is not intended to be a place where we hide the fact that we're sinners or ignore or paper over the fact that we're sinners. Yet we can at times find ourselves trying to convince ourselves that we're not so bad, and convince other people that we're not so bad. And one of the ways in which we do that is by, if I could just call it this, spiritual busyness. That is, yes, I'm a sinner, but look at all that I'm doing. And to turn our attention to the doing, sometimes in our own heart, as a way to get past the recognition of our sin, to avoid it, so to speak, or to try to get right after things because we measure our life by what we do in a way that would try to offset the fact that we are something. Yes, I'm a sinner, but look at this. Or to keep everybody else thinking, wow, I mean, what a great guy, what a great lady. Look at how active they are serving Christ. Look at how much they're doing. And if people see us doing good things, seeing us actively serving, then that turns the attention away from what might be some serious gaps in our spiritual character, in our heart. And we have to recognize that that is not good for our soul. It is not in any way good for our soul to think that the measure of our spiritual health is how active we are. It's not good for the church. It's not good for what we communicate to other people if we're trying to assure ourselves and convince other people that everything is okay in our heart because we're doing a lot of good things. And sometimes that's the way it ends up working out. In this psalm that we're looking at, that I think really is unpacking for us the right way we should deal with our sin, I believe David turns his attention to this dynamic, and that is that there have both components are involved in our lives, that what I might call our spiritual renewal and our spiritual service. And David ties them together in a way that shows that spiritual health or spiritual renewal precedes spiritual service and ministry. That in fact, it needs to be right here before we actually engage and serve effectively. Look, if you would, in Psalm 51, I'd like us to read this morning verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Do you see the pattern that I'm trying to draw out here? David talks about certain things that need to happen in his heart and life, and the outgrowth of that will be then, I will teach transgressors your ways, sinners will be converted to you. David doesn't say, okay, you're right, I sinned, let me get back to doing what I'm supposed to do. He knows there needs to be a work of spiritual renewal that takes place in him, because genuine confession recognizes that. Genuine confession recognizes that spiritual renewal precedes effective spiritual ministry. We don't just sort of wave a wand over our sin and act like nothing is representative in that sin of spiritual decline. And we talked about last week the tendency for us to put the distinction between our sin and us. And one of the things that David had said is that it's not just that he sins, he's a sinner. Well, if that's the case, then something needs to happen to him. And that's true in our lives, too. It's not just that we did something wrong. It grew out of our heart. It came from something wrong inside of us. And real change isn't just stopping some action, it is getting to the source of that. There needs to be spiritual renewal done in us that then would lead to spiritual ministry and service. And we have to guard against the tendency to just think, if everything's going on here, it's okay. It needs to be a heart that precedes that service. Look at verses 10 through 12, because here he talks about the spiritual renewal, all right? And you can see, again, David is using these commands directed toward God as an expression of his pleading heart. Create in me, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit. Restore to me. Sustain me. So he's acknowledging his need for God to do something. And I'm just going to take them and split them into two categories. The ones that state positively, verses 10 and 12, are positive things that he wants God to do. Verse 11 states it somewhat negatively. It says, do not do something, right? So create in me, renew in me, restore in me. Those are all things he wants God to do positively. Verse 11 says, do not do something. Do not do this. He wants that renewal to exclude something as well. And so look at verse 10. Here's the first thing. He wants a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. As we've seen already in this chapter and talk about often, the heart is the control center of the human life biblically. All right, it's not just restricted to how we feel like it is in our lives. We tend to think of heart on emotional terms. Biblically, the heart thinks, chooses, feels. It is the very center of our personality. And so what David's saying is, in that center, that control center of my life, clean it. Okay, and that's not just a matter of forgiveness. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, he wanted pardon and purification. He wants not just God to forgive his sins, he wants God to change him. So he's saying about his heart, create in there a cleanness. Do a work that's miraculous in its power. Create in me a clean heart. He knows that it is out of the heart that flow the issues of life. It's out of the heart that evil springs. So David doesn't want to just chop off the fruit. He wants to get to the root. He wants to make certain that where this stuff is springing from is cleaned up by God. That's what he wants to have happen. Verse 10, secondly, he says he wants a steadfast spirit. The word steadfast here, some of you have right spirit. It could be loyal, faithful, trustworthy. He wants a spirit within him that is marked by faithfulness and loyalty to God. Because he's just dealing with an act of immense betrayal of God, right? He's the king of Israel. He's been given all these promises by God, all these privileges by God, responsibilities from God, and he did not live inside the boundaries of what God had given him. He wanted something outside of those boundaries, and in order to get the thing that he wanted, he had to betray his loyalty to God. His spirit within him was untrustworthy. It was disloyal to God. It was unfaithful. And so David says, please put in me a steadfast, renew it. And again, the contrast here, I think it probably underlies this word. Just, I mean, think of David and say 1 Samuel 17. He's out in the valley of Elah, and on one side is Goliath and the Philistine armies. On this side are the armies of Israel, and Goliath would come out day after day and challenge them, defy God by his armies, by the armies of the Philistines. And David shows up at the battlefield, and the text of the scripture says that the giant came out and issued his challenge as he did previously, and the armies of Israel were afraid and dismayed, and they hid in their tents. And David, this young boy, sees this massive man, okay, over 9 feet tall, huge dude. He sees all of these grizzled warriors. He sees Saul, the king, who's described in Scripture as being a head taller than everybody else in the land. Okay, he's the biggest guy in Israel, and he's hiding in his tents. And David's question is, who's going to do something about this? Who's going to stand up for God? And he walks out in the battle, and his answer when he goes out to battle, Goliath basically is mocking him and says he's going to throw him, feed him to the animals. And David says, listen, so that all the nations know that there's a God of Israel, and that all of this assembly knows that the Lord delivers not by sword or spear, the battle's his. He's going to deliver you into my hands. Now, here's a young guy, so confident in God and committed to him, that he will do what nobody else in the nation will do, who ought to have done, because they actually had promises from God. God had told them in the law that they would win that fight. Saul had been told by God that he would deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. So they had the promise of God that they would win, but they were cowards. And here's David, not afraid to go fight this guy that could, if he actually got a hold of him, could tear him apart. Because David was confident in God. He was committed to God. There's David in 1 Samuel 17. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 12. And while the armies of Israel are out fighting, David is taking a nap in the afternoon, walking around in his palace in Jerusalem, sees a beautiful woman and says, I want her. Here was a guy whose confidence and commitment to God was not matched in Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And in that moment on that rooftop, it became exposed that David's heart wasn't after God anymore. David's heart was after David. His loyalty wasn't to God. His loyalty was to himself. He had become the center of his life. He had operated with life as, what's in it for me? I'm going to accumulate power and privilege and pleasure. It's about me. And when his sin gets pointed out to him, he doesn't immediately say, hey, let me run off the battle and fight. He says, renew in me a steadfast spirit. Restore to me the kind of spirit I had at one point where your glory mattered more to me than anything else. That you were the most important thing in my life. because I arrived in this position precisely because inside my person, in my spirit, I allowed and cultivated disloyalty. I began to live for the satisfaction of my desires and the magnification of my glory rather than being willing to risk my life for your glory. So he turns his attention and asks God to do something in the inner person for him. Look at verse 12. He asks as well for a restored joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And here's one of those cases where in the Old Testament we need to remember that the word salvation can sort of run a spectrum from deliverance. Like someone is, if they were on the sick bed and ready to die and God raised them up, they would call that salvation because the word means deliverance. I mean, they were in deep trouble and God delivered them. And that kind of a frame of reference is really the picture that we move toward what we would tend to call the more immaterial spiritual elements of it, right? Israel is in bondage in Egypt, slavery, children being killed, horribly abused, and God saved them. And that meant he delivered them from that bondage that they were in, which was an enormous and beautiful picture of saving somebody from sin, delivering them from it. All right. Now, both of those elements could be in this text. That is, David has seen God deliver him, God do great things, and he rejoiced in it, right? I mean, the historical books call David leading the procession through the city, and he's at the front of the throng worshiping God. I mean, he's full of exuberant joy over the victories of God. And somewhere along the line, he lost that. It was no longer the joy of his heart that the mighty God was doing great things. He had sort of stepped away from that joy. He had not and was not rejoicing in it. And so he asked God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, your deliverance. He wants that heart again. And then he says in verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. He wants a willing spirit. And what here I think is intended to communicate is the things he's requesting can only be sustained if his spirit is made willing. He's saying, Lord, I need these works done in my life, but if they're going to last, it must be because you put in me the desire for that to be the case. You give me a willing spirit that will sustain me, that I will press forward in it. So here's David getting serious about his sin. And first of all, therefore, in terms of the movement of restoration, first of all saying, before I can be restored to service, I need to be restored internally. I need a clean heart. I need joy in my salvation. I need a willing spirit. I need a steadfast spirit. So let's just step back for a moment and consider how we approach our sin. Okay? We're all sinners, right? We've all sinned this week. Some, and we're obviously looking at it from a human standpoint when we say this, mainly. Some have been big sins, some have been little sins, if there is such a thing. Certainly, we'd find great ease for our conscience to think, well, there was no Bathsheba and Uriah this week. I didn't cheat on my spouse and kill the other person's spouse. So mine's somewhere below David's. But as I've said before through this series, yours actually are the ones for which Jesus died. He didn't just die for Bathsheba-like sins and Uriah the Hittite-like sins. He died for anything that fell short of the glory of God. So it may be small in our minds in terms of not murder, but it is, in fact, not small, since it actually caused a murder, because Jesus was murdered because of that little sin. Is it easy for us to go, oops, shouldn't have done that, get back after it? Or do we stop and say, Lord, what just came out of my heart reveals that there's some uncleanness there. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, what just flowed out of my spirit evidenced some untrustworthiness there, some disloyalty to you. Please, please give me a steadfast spirit. Lord, I just took joy in something which is a part of the curse, not salvation. Why would I look for a joy in something that condemns? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, I've obviously evidenced some weakness in my soul that has not sustained the kind of obedience to you that it needs. So please, please sustain me with a willing spirit. Do we do the work of genuine confession that looks in our heart to ask God to work there? If we don't say, change me, we only say, forgive me, then we're not being complete in our dealing with sin. We're not being complete in it. Now look at you in verse 11, because here's the negative aspect of it, which has some unique aspects to it because of who David was in this case. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. All right. And here some would take this and say that you can actually be indwelled by the Spirit, but if you sin to a certain degree, God will take his Spirit away from you and you'll be lost. And clearly, you know, David's saying, don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. How do we wrestle through that? If the Spirit of God is given to us as a down payment and pledge, that is a promise from God of eternal life, can God take back his promise? What kind of a down payment is that? Just sort of retrieve it, say, oops, you don't get it anymore? We would see these other New Testament texts, other biblical promises of security for the believer, and then this one stands alongside of it. And we go, what's going on here? Well, I think the way we need to understand it is in light of what David actually saw happen. Okay, inside of the Old Testament dealings of God with the people of Israel, there is this clear pattern of the gift of the Holy Spirit for service and leadership in the assembly of Israel. It is described as the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. I mean, if you've read the book of Judges, you've seen that, right? They're judges, they're leaders. Here's Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he delivered the people. Moses was endowed with the Spirit of God so he could be the leader. And when he died, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Joshua. You go into the Judges period. Then you come out of the Judges period, and in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says about Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. It says that in 1 Samuel 10, chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord will come mightily on him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. But then Saul begins to disobey God. Chapter 14, he makes a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to make. And God says, your kingdom will not last, as you won't have a dynasty. In chapter 15, he disobeys God about the Amalekites and exercising God's sentence of judgment on them for their wickedness. And so he doesn't do that. And God sends message through Samuel and says, your kingdom, now not just your dynasty, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to another one. That's chapter 15. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you have these two scenes sort of converge in this way, is that the scriptures say that Samuel went and found David and anointed him. And you know what the scriptures say? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And the very next verse says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So what you have happening is this pattern of spiritual empowerment, anointing by God of the leader of his people. And it passed from leader to leader, generation to generation. And David had seen that very reality play out in Saul's life. Saul had become this mighty man by virtue of the Spirit of God, and he sinned, and God withdrew that enablement. And it came on David. And now David goes and commits this horrendous sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's saying, Lord, do not remove me from the place of service. Do not take your Spirit away from me like you did with Saul. Do not leave me without the ability to lead your people as they need to be led. So here's being, spiritual renewal, and doing. David looks at his sin and says, Lord, please do not leave me to myself. Do not cast me out of your presence. Do not take away your Spirit from me. Don't leave me to myself, because I can't serve you in my own strength. I can't do what I'm supposed to do apart from your work, your presence. Moses said way back here, Moses said at Mount Sinai, Lord, if you will not go up with us, do not send us out. Moses knew that they needed the presence of God. And every one of these times that it happens, it's the Spirit of the Lord coming, is His presence to enable the servant to do the work that needs to be done. And that had passed right down to the kingship. And now the king, Saul, had forfeited it and went to David. And David's concerned that he would forfeit it. Let me just stop for a second here and throw in the great hope for us, all right? Because guys like Samson and their sin were horrible for the people of Israel, right? Saul's sin brought disastrous consequences for the people of Israel. David's sin brought disastrous consequences for the people of Israel. And yet, these sinners, these frail sinners, were the instruments being used by God, but they could never fit what needed to be done. That's why if we stand back here and we look forward saying, Lord, send the one on whom the Spirit will dwell and he will be perfect. So I'm just going to jump the timeline by centuries and come up to Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove. And the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And he stands up in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to do these things. He is the fulfillment in perfection of what all of those flawed and failed humans could not achieve. God kept his promise in his Son ultimately and finally. It's in him that this perfection is found. But David knows that he's not that. And therefore he says, do not cast me out of your presence. Do not remove your Spirit from me. Because if he doesn't have the presence and power of God, he cannot live and do what God wants him to do. Now, we're in a different position. in many ways, right? We're not the king of Israel. We're not one of the judges of Israel. But we are, in fact, people of the Spirit. We, in fact, have an anointing. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1 talks about it. 1 John chapter 2 talks about it. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We're to be empowered and used by the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're the temple of the living God. When we gather, He dwells among us by the Spirit. You and I cannot get so comfortable inside of what God has done for us that we think our sin has no effect on God's presence among His people. Why else would James say, draw near to me and I will draw near to you? Was God telling James, my presence is a guarantee. Doesn't matter what sins in your life, doesn't matter what you're doing. No, James is saying, here's the word of God. Submit to the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Purify your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, cleanse them. So if God's people are going to be what God wants them to be, so they can do what God wants them to do, then at least a portion of acknowledging our sinfulness is to acknowledge the ways in which it grieves God. Because we're told, do not grieve the Spirit by which you have been sealed. Do not quench the Spirit. We're told to walk in the Spirit. And while we may not be anointed to be the theocratic ruler of Israel, we do have an obligation to keep a heart tender toward God that wants to be near Him, that wants His Spirit to be working in fullness in our lives. And if all we do is we sin and we go, okay, back to work. Not, Lord, I've walked away from you, but I need you. I have sinned against you. Please, please do not set me aside. Do not set me aside. Let me serve you. Let me fulfill the things which you have made me to do. Do not set me aside. That's David's heart. And it ought to be in our heart. Now look at verse 13. Here comes the outgrowth of this spiritual renewal. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted or return to you. He says, if you'll do these things, if you'll create in me and you'll renew me and you'll not cast me away and you'll not take your Spirit, you'll restore me and sustain me, I will teach transgressors your way. That is, I will try to instruct them that their rebellion against you is folly. They need to follow your path. You need to walk what's right. He will take his own experience of sinfulness and forgiveness and restoration and use it to try to teach others not to turn away from God. I will teach those transgressors what your ways are. He wanted to help others to grow. And in fact, he has hope and anticipation, verse 13, that sinners in fact will be converted or returned to you. And I think returned to is the idea. It certainly would include, I wouldn't want to exclude evangelism in it, but I think the point is inside of the covenant community of Israel, he's saying those who are missing the mark or transgressing against you, they will be spoken to and taught and they will turn back to your way. His hope is that the spiritual renewal in his life will be used for the benefit of other people. That before effective spiritual ministry happens, genuine spiritual renewal in his life happens, and he's expectant that if that's taking place, then this will. So he knows where the power and effectiveness of this is, right? I mean, think about it that way for a moment. How can he teach transgressors God's way effectively if he himself has not been renewed spiritually? How will he enjoy the working of God to turn sinners back to obedience if he himself is not turning back to obedience? It's just radically inconsistent to think that you can have an unclean heart and an unfaithful spirit, a joyless heart about salvation, that you can have an unwilling spirit, that you in fact could be far from the Lord experientially in your relationship, not enjoying the transforming work of the Spirit because you're quenching and grieving Him, all of that negativity, and yet think, so I'm going to go teach some sinners how to live for God. I'm going to go see God do great work in them when I'm not seeing that same great work in me. There has to be a reality that those two must be joined together. And in terms of priority, this one takes the priority. It is out of the growth in our own life that we can see God work in other people's lives. It's out of what God is doing in us that He begins to do in other people. And when we've sinned, our call to God must be, Lord, renew that work in me. Renew it in me so that you can work through me to do what you need to do. Now, let me just try and sharpen our thinking on this a little bit, because I don't want anybody to step off into a place I'm not trying to lead you through the text of Scripture. I am not saying that fruitfulness depends on us as if we somehow earn it by clean living. Okay, sometimes people talk about this renewal and then ministry in such a way that they say, so here's the key, clean up your heart, make yourself more steadfast, be more joyful about your salvation, get a willing spirit, and then this stuff will happen. But do you notice the way David couched all these things? He didn't say, Lord, I'm going to clean my heart out. What did he say? Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Restore to me. Renew the joy of my salvation. David is expressing these as desires because they are something for which he is completely dependent on God. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to straighten out my life so then I can have a fruitful ministry. He's saying, God, please straighten out my life. Work in my heart. Change me. It's not works. He's trying to create a system to leverage God into doing things. He's saying, Lord, please do something in me. And that's where our heart has to be on it. We really want God to change us, not thinking that we can somehow twist God. Well, if I pray for 45 minutes, I'll get X amount of blessing. If I pray for 90 minutes, I'll get twice that. If I pray for 270 minutes, I'll get six times that. I think I did the math right there. Okay? The point is, that's not what David's talking about. David's saying, I need to be changed. God, please change me. Because if you change me, then these things will happen. Because you did the work, and you will do that work in that regard. I'm also not saying that God doesn't use, I'm going to use this phrase, unclean vessels. Okay, so you might be saying, well, so Pastor, are you saying if I've got an unclean heart, then I should never teach transgressors the way, I will never see sinners converted to you? And I'd say, the issue isn't perfection here, because there are no perfect people here. Okay, and so in one sense, not to minimize it God, outside of His Son, Jesus Christ, God only uses sinful people. There's not a person in this room who ever arrives at any place of sinfulness until you're dead, friend. You'll see Jesus and be like Him. But between now and then, you are a sinner. And if God uses you, He uses you by His grace and His compassion because He knows your frame, that it's but dust. The issue isn't you've got to become sinless to serve God. The issue is you can't be cherishing iniquity in your heart. Like Psalm 66:18 says, because if I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You can't be harboring it and loving it and holding on to it. Your disposition and heart toward it needs to be what this text is. And in fact, recognizing that you're sinning against God in ways you don't even recognize yet. I don't even see all the sin in my life because I don't have the eyes of God. If I could see myself the way God sees me, I'd see a mess because I'm so far from His infinite perfection. The issue is, am I hanging on to it? Am I saying I love my sin more than I love God? If I'm in that position, then I'm not in a position to serve. I'm not in a position to try to be an instrument of change in other people's lives. I'm in a position of needing to be changed in a radical kind of a way. There's a difference, okay, between resting in God's kindness toward us and presuming upon it, right? I mean, if you know, pick someone that you love and have a good relationship with and you do something wrong, but you know they love you and the kindness of their heart, they're not going to hold that against you. Okay, that should be the case. But you know what? If all of a sudden you start going, oh yeah, they're kind, they won't mind. And so you do it some more, and you do it some more, and you do it some more, and you do it some more. Banking on the fact that they're going to be gracious and kind toward you. That's a radically different spirit, isn't it? I mean, those are two different attitudes. And what I'm saying is, God is gracious and kind and understands you're a sinner, but He wants you to deal with your sin. If you are refusing to deal with your sin and holding on to it and saying, well, God has to use me anyway because He's God and I'm a sinner, so it's no big deal. Then you don't understand God and you don't understand sin. And you should be concerned. I mean, you seriously should be concerned. Because if you think God is that sloppy with His righteousness and your sin is that unimportant, then that is a serious, seriously deep in the heart problem. That's not a heart that gives evidence of a new birth. Okay, so I would warn you to just stop and look in the mirror of that and say, if I think God doesn't care about sin or I think my sin doesn't matter, then there's something maybe deadly wrong in your heart. The reality of it is we can find rest in His kindness. We cannot abuse or presume upon His kindness. And let me just turn that another direction for just a second, because here's one of the great dangers of our day. All right, so let's say someone is teaching transgressors God's way and sinners are being converted to them. Does that mean that that person's heart is good? Not necessarily. Okay, and this is the complexity of it. All right, God has His sovereign purposes, and I went back through this list, right? Start with Abraham. And keep moving forward all the way to Jesus, you're not going to find a perfect person in there. I mean, Abraham, he's a good guy, right? But lies, has an immoral relationship with his servant at his wife's advice. I mean, we'd probably look at a guy like that and say, I'm not going to put him in the Hall of Fame. I mean, Moses, David, I mean, I jumped over Samson. I mean, God used Samson significantly, didn't He? Was Samson a great moral guy? But even step outside of that trail, come up into the Minor Prophets, and God calls Cyrus, the king of Persia, his servant. Because God moved the heart of this pagan king to send the people of Israel back to the promised land. Because God, Proverbs says, God holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it where he wants like water. God is sovereign. So if God happens to be using you, do not take that as any permission for you to harbor an unclean heart or a disloyal spirit or a kind of hidden sinfulness. Don't think everything's okay because people get a blessing from me. Because God may just be deciding to do something for the good of his people in spite of your sinfulness, not as an endorsement of your sinfulness. And in fact, if you're being a blessing, that blessing is most often coming not because of you. I mean, because this happens, all right? This is, you know, by God's grace, not the case. All right, but sadly, there are people who have stood in the pulpit and preached the Word of God to effectiveness in the lives of people on Sunday, and on Monday it comes out that the week before they've been involved in immorality. So did God not care about that? I would say absolutely he cared about it. But he also cared about his people and his glory. And you know what? God uses his Word. A donkey communicated it. Right? God will communicate his truth and honor his truth even if some immoral person happens to be communicating it. So that somebody stands up and preaches or teaches a Sunday school class or does something and people respond to it is not an endorsement of the speaker. It's the glory of the Word. And it can never be confused in the heart so that a person thinks, well, God's using me, so he doesn't care about that. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And we cannot ignore that reality to it. So we have to keep our heart. What I am saying is that cherished sin does negatively affect God's servants. It affects God's people, and there's ample evidence of that, right? Look how many people died in Israel because Achan sinned. Achan broke God's law, and people died in the people of Israel over it. Okay, there are community effects of individual sin. And we cannot mistake that. And sometimes the fact that the teaching is not going out effectively, sometimes the reason sinners are not being converted is because God has withdrawn his hand of blessing because his people have walked away from him. That's why we talk about things like revival. Because we say, we need God. And sometimes we can just start to play the game and think, it really doesn't matter what's going on in my heart as long as we're busy doing what's right, as if our busyness actually produces the effects. You realize there's not a person who is changed by you or by me. It's by God. And if we choose to walk away from God, and God says, I'm not going to hear and answer your prayers because you're cherishing iniquity in your heart. I'm not going to give you the false comfort that could come from fruitfulness because you need to have brokenness. That's a mercy from God. I mean, think about it, folks. Would you rather be fruitful externally and not close to the Lord? I mean, do you just want the good results without the good relationship? And if you do, what does that say about your heart? And wouldn't it be a blessing from God to withhold results so that you wake up to the relational issue that's more important? Wouldn't it be a blessing from God to say, I'm going to withhold my hand so that you will get on your knees? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. But here, I think at the very center of this, the most important thing in light of the context of this passage is that what this text is teaching us is that the first and most important part of our response to sin is to seek spiritual renewal, not a return to service. Okay, so it's Friday. You know you have to teach on Sunday, or it's Monday. You know you have to teach your Awana group on Wednesday, or it's, you know, Thursday, and you know you're going to have to try and do something spiritual on Friday. And so on the day before you're supposed to serve, there is some unfaithfulness in your heart, some breach of your commitment to God. There's sin there. Do you immediately think, okay, I got to take care of this because I got to serve? Does your attention immediately shift to, got to get busy for Jesus? Or does it, Lord, there's a problem here in my heart. There's uncleanness. There's disloyalty. There's love for things that I should not love. There's lack of joy in things that should cause me to rejoice. Lord, there's an unwillingness there to do what's right that needs to be changed. So God, please create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Okay, is there that? Lord, please don't leave me to this task of growth and service alone. Do we focus there first? Do we really focus on who we are before what we do? What is in our heart and character before what becomes the task of our hands and our conduct? Do we walk with God before we try to work for Him? That's what David sees. That's what I need. That's what we all need. Let's bow together in prayer.